Remain standing as you open your Bibles to James chapter 3, and we shall read the first 12 verses of James, the third chapter. "But not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, the things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh." Thus far, our God's holy word. You may be seated. In the 19th century, Indians used to refer to the promises of white men that you speak with a forked tongue. We would say you're speaking out of both sides of your mouth. Unfortunately, in our dealings with the Indians, that was often the case. They would be promised any number of things in order to get them to submit, and then none of those promises would be kept. And so the Indians developed that idiom, you speak with a forked tongue. Well, our text this morning talks to us about how we as professing Christians can speak with forked tongues. Here James is dealing with hypocritical speaking, hypocritical use of the tongue, as he wraps up his discussion with respect to the tongue that he began in verse 1. He has reminded us of the seriousness and difficulty of restraining our tongues, of having a Christian maturity that is reflected in our speech. He has gone on to describe to us the awful power of the tongue, that although it's a very small member within the body, in some respects insignificant in contrast to other members of the body, and yet just as a bit can control a mighty stallion and the rudder a ship, the tongue boasts of great things. It accomplishes wonders for good, or as James emphasizes, for evil. He goes on then to discuss the destructive nature of the tongue. It destroys, it tears down, it causes a great fire, like a fire from hell. It itself is set on fire by hell, by the devil, and by the corruption that's yet within us. In contrast to other wild things, James says that every species of beast and birds, reptiles and creatures can be tamed and have been tamed. And yet no man can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, like a wild beast, and it's full of deadly poison, like a cobra. Well, this last section is building now on the restless, deadly evil of the tongue. But particularly as the tongue is used by those of us who profess the Christian religion. And so James is really talking about the hypocritical speaking, or the hypocritical use of the tongue. And in these few verses, he shows us the evil of the hypocritical tongue and its source. So we'll consider two things: God's condemnation of hypocritical speaking and the source of hypocritical speaking. Now, the nature of this hypocritical speaking that God condemns is described for us in verse 9. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. In this verse, James loops back to really the kind of the overarching theme of this section that he introduces at the end of chapter 1, when he's talked to us about being doers of the word, and he gives us the contrast between those whose religion is a matter of words and religious acts, liturgical things, and those whose religion is a matter of the heart. In fact, he says in verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. You see, he's come back to that now, hasn't he? He's talked about the man who, his religion is in words. The man who, with his tongue, blesses God. Now, the New American Standard uses the text, our Lord and Father. If you have a New King James or a King James, the text is God and Father. I prefer that rendering of the text. There's really no significant difference between referring to God here as Lord or as God. But what is interesting about the address is the addition of the title Father. James could simply have said that with the tongue we bless our God. And that would have been certainly as clear as saying with our tongue we bless our God and Father. Why does he add the title Father? Well, he's focusing on the intimacy of worship. He's talking about the worship of those who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only name by which God becomes our Father. But he's also probably, again, alluding to the fact of the body of Christ. That if God is our Father, the men of whom we would speak with contempt, or to whom we speak with contempt, or with cursing, or whatever, well, not only are they, as James will say, the image bearers of God, but they're our brothers and sisters. So he's bringing the weight of the family relationship to bear in the contrast that he is establishing in verse 9. With our tongues, we bless God as Father, as children, and as brothers and sisters together. We bless God as our Father. To bless God is to worship Him. It is to ascribe to Him honor and glory, power, dominion. It's not that we in any way can bless Him by contributing to who He is, but rather it is to ascribe His greatness. It is to praise Him and to honor Him. And we're to do that in our daily walk. We do that in our private and family worship. Of course, the epitome of our blessing God is when we do it together in corporate worship. But here's the irony. The very tongue with which we bless God as our Father, we curse our neighbor. He says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Now he uses the term curse to depict for us the most serious method of speech by which we would heap contempt upon others, to call imprecations down upon them, to call God's cursing and damnation on them, to damn them with our speech. But under this general rubric of cursing, I believe that James has in mind every form of contemptible speech. The speech that tears down, that destroys, that murders. You remember in his epistle how he so often reflects on the Sermon on the Mount. Reflecting here on Matthew 5, that if you speak to a brother with contempt, if you call him a fool, then you have murdered him in your heart. Or in Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul speaks of that contemptible speech with malice and wrath and anger and slander. We curse our neighbor when we slander him, when we gossip about him, when we speak impatiently to him, we speak with contempt to him or about him. We all are well aware of the language of contempt and impatience. And for too many of us, it too often is a form of speech that we use. But James puts this irony before us. You bless God with the same mouth you curse your neighbor, who is the image of God. Now he's referring, I think, to all men on the broadest way, manner, and to the fellow professor in a particular way. All men continue to bear the image of the Lord God. Even though by the fall, mankind lost the special part of the image of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, we still retain the remnant of that image, sufficient to separate us from all other creatures. The image that is found in our intellect and rationality and conscience and self-consciousness express our dominion over the rest of the creation. And that image is not obliterated in anyone. In fact, in Genesis chapter 9, even after God has himself obliterated the great mass of the human race because of its corruption, he lays down the law of murder and capital punishment in 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. That's the reason that we put murderers to death. That's the reason we put animals to death that kill a human being. Because human beings are the image of God. But how much more so in those who are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ? Not only have we been made in the image of God, we are being redeemed now in conformity to the full image of God. We are having restored to us knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We bear not just the mark of the Creator, we bear the mark of the Redeemer. We are called by the name of God. We live under the name of God. And thus the folly, the irony of blessing God and speaking with contempt and cursing to those who bear his image. You remember that the Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 4 that you can't love God whom you've not seen if you don't love your neighbor. 4:20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his neighbor whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Now apply that to our text. What the Holy Spirit is saying here is that although you have formed the words of blessing and praise, it is impossible that you are praising God rightly if you're speaking of or to your brother or sister with contempt, hatred, anger, disrespect, impatience, or cursing, slander, or gossip. And Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the hollowness of our words. We can speak all day of God and of great feats for God, and of great theological convictions, and even be willing to offer our bodies as martyrs. And if we don't love our neighbor, there's nothing to it. That's what James is saying here. And he shows us the condemnation. In verse 10, he summarizes quickly what he has said. Out of the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. And then he drives home his point in this little, very brief but punchy conclusion, my brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Notice again how he addresses the congregation with love and affection. But the reminder is writing to those who are the brothers and sisters, which means that they are the children of God. And they've related to God in a particular way. They must relate to each other in a particular way. These things ought not to be. It's the only time this particular word is used in the New Testament. But he uses it with such force and incisiveness. These things ought not to be. In other words, they're under God's condemnation. They are judged by God. They are improper in any Christian profession or relationship. And he ties it all up with a simple illustration from nature in verse 11. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Go to the head of a river. Go to the source of a spring. And that water will be fresh water, or it will be brackish water. It will not be sweet and bitter, because the same spring cannot produce sweet and bitter. So how in the world, James is reasoning, do you think that you could be producing sweet words and bitter words? Words that honor God and dishonor your neighbor who is in the image of God. It's a serious sin. He brings it under the condemnation of God. My brethren, these things ought not to be. But not only is hypocritical speech a serious sin, it really does betray the nature of our hearts. It's all the more frightening. As James goes on to show us by a series of analogies from which we must reason that the source of the hypocritical tongue is in fact a corrupt heart. Building on the analogy from nature he used that a spring cannot produce both sweet and bitter water, he now gives us a series of these analogies out of nature in verse 12. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? Or vine produce figs? What do you think, kids? Can a fig tree in your yard make grapefruit? Can an apple tree make oranges? Can a grapevine make figs? That's absurd. And thus, in the same way, says James, at the conclusion of his analogy, neither can salt water produce fresh. Now, through these, he's getting to one simple point, and that is, a tree is known by its fruit, and thus, the actions of a believer or a professor betray his heart. And he again is alluding to the teaching of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. This time, chapter 7, where in verse 15 the Savior warns us against false prophets who come disguised as sheep, but in fact are wolves. He says in verse 16 of false teachers, you will know them by their fruits, by their fruit. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Then Christ goes on with that very graphic, penetrating application of the judgment day, when there will be people who will cry out, Lord, Lord, and they will count their religious actions, their confession of faith, and the miracles that they worked, and the wonders. He will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you, you worker of iniquity. You see, it's the same thing that James has just said. A person who speaks out of both sides of his mouth with forked tongue cannot be speaking from a pure heart. Cannot be speaking from a heart that is right before God. No, the words of that person manifest the nature of the heart. What we see in nature is true in the realm of grace. In fact, Christ then expands what he says in Matthew 7 in Matthew 12 and goes right to the issue of the heart. Verse 33, once again, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Now, when James alludes to these two passages in Matthew, he's also picking up on what he's had to say in chapter 2. Faith will be demonstrated by its works. The heart will be demonstrated to be the heart of a man or a woman justified by the words that it speaks. You see, just as in nature, there cannot be this divided source. Salt water cannot produce salt and fresh water. They might flow together in two different directions and make brackish water, but not from the same source. It is a physical, natural impossibility. And so it is spiritually. Your heart is not divided. You understand that? It's an improper anthropology to say that in the believer there's the good nature, the bad nature, the white dog and the black dog, whichever one today has been fed the best and pampered takes precedent. No. If you're in Christ, you are a new creature, a new creation. You have a new principle within you. And that principle cannot produce division. It's only the hypocritical heart, ultimately the unregenerate heart, that will continue to produce praise to God and cursing to men. Now, I say ultimately, eventually, there is within us a remnant of sin. And because there's a remnant of sin within you and me, our hearts are sometimes manifested in that remnant of sin in the way that we speak, particularly as we speak hastily or thoughtlessly or in a moment of anger or impatience. And we all do that. And I'll come back to that. But what the Holy Spirit wants you to understand is that there's a pattern to life. And if the pattern of your life is that even as you are worshiping God and saying good and nice things about Him, but you are in a regular way speaking evil of your neighbor, then more than likely, you're unregenerate. At best, you're in a backslidden condition. But if this is the pattern of your life, it's always been the pattern of your life, you need to understand that a regenerate heart does not produce this double speak. You young people profess the name of Christ. You wear the name of God that's been placed upon you in your baptism. But do you speak to your parents with contempt? And it's not just something you do on occasions in those fits of sinful passion or anger and impatience, but is it something that marks your life? That you speak of your parents with contempt, you speak of a brother or a sister with contempt. Are you men? How do you speak to your wives? Or wives to husbands? Again, not talking about the fact that we all will speak wrongly to each other, but I trust there's no pattern there of contempt and disrespect. or does slander mark your life? Gossip. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that the one who practices slander and gossip is not an heir of the kingdom of heaven. I'm not talking about falling into slander or gossip on occasion. We all do that. I'm talking about what marks your life. You see, all day long you can say good things about God and in worship speak good things to God, but out of the same mouth, if you're speaking regularly and continually in a way that murders and degrades and destroys and heaps contempt upon your neighbor, the fountain of that is bitter. It's corrupt. It's unregenerate. You need to cry out to God. Humble yourself in your hypocrisy. Repent of it. And ask God to deliver you and to save you. Because hypocritical speech is an evil that betrays the nature of our heart. Now I can say with the writer of the Hebrews, I'm convinced of better things concerning you. You as a group. I don't think I'm speaking to a group of people that are primarily unregenerate. I have no reason to think that any of you are unregenerate. But I still want you to understand the seriousness of what the Holy Spirit says here. Particularly as I speak primarily to a group of men who are or who aspire to be ministers of the gospel. Taking you back to how James begins, let not many of you become teachers. We'll incur stricter judgment. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. There is a higher standard that's applied to you and me, who not only name the name of Christ, but would proclaim the name of Christ. Does our speech, my friends, reflect that higher standard? Or does our speech at times make us hypocrites? You can be regenerate and behave for periods of time like a hypocrite. And so, how do you speak to and about one another? I ask you again, how do you speak to your wives on a consistent manner? With reverence and love and respect and gentleness and tenderness? Or with harshness? Impatience? Wives, how do you speak to your husbands? With that honor, love, and submission? Or in a churlish and rebellious manner? Children, how do you speak to and about your parents? It's not just what you say to them, it's what you say about them when you're with your friends. Our parents, how do you speak to your children? See, these are things we must wrestle with. We do wrestle with, don't we? Because we've reached the highest degree of Christian maturity if we can control our tongues at all times. The slander and the gossip, it is fun, isn't it? It's sweet at times, isn't it? It feels so important when we can, what we're really doing is building ourselves up at the expense of others. Now you understand every time you do that, you're playing the role of a hypocrite. And we cry out to God to be gracious to us. That our speech will not betray a heart that is not singly devoted to the Lord God. So some quick reminders for you as each of us wrestles with a speech. The first is, I've said this before, we must begin with our hearts. We lay them before God. We ask God to purify our hearts. We concentrate on our hearts being sanctified. For the degree that our hearts are sanctified and purified, they're going to send forth sweet water. But we also seek to train the tongue. And so with the psalmist, in Psalm 39, we muzzle our tongues. particularly when we are in those precarious situations where we know there's going to be temptation to speak loosely, we guard them, we muzzle them. We must be resolved to do so. But then we also recognize that we can't, and so we cast ourselves on God, as the psalmist teaches us, and we ask God to muzzle our tongues, Psalm 143. We ask Him to do that work of grace in us. We take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, because in Him is power. We've died to this sin with Him. We've been raised to newness of life. We reckon ourselves dead to the sins of speech. Take hold of Christ and His power, that we might bridle our tongues. We make quick confession. Not only to God, who for Christ's sake does pardon us, but to the one against whom we have spoken in any improper manner. We make that restitution of asking forgiveness for hasty or impatient or angry or contemptible speech. If we've spoken evil to another about someone, we go to that one to whom we spoke and ask forgiveness and say, I know I've poisoned your mind, and that was a sin. Forgive me. Encourage one another. Be gentle but loving with each other. And when you hear one of us, even as superior, speak in a way that is wrong, then in a proper Christian manner, rebuke us. Say, you really ought not to speak that way. That should be sufficient itself, shouldn't it? Just those simple words. You really ought not to have spoken in that way. Be willing to do that. We need each other in the control of our tongue. And then, of course, practice godly speaking. The speech betrays our heart, but because how God has made us, we can train our hearts by training our speech. We practice speaking as we ought, in prayerful dependence upon the Spirit of Christ to shape and train us, seeking to speak words that are true and gentle and honorable and pure and uplifting and edifying. And God will give us grace. And we will be able to honor Him with our tongues. Not just in the acts of worship, but in the speech of every day. Amen. Almighty God, we bless You. You are our Father. We revel in that great privilege that You are our Father, which means we are brothers and sisters, one to the other. And we ask that as You bind us together in Christ, that You would do so with such love and gentleness and faithfulness that our love for You spills over into our love for them. And we manifest our love to You by our love for them. Oh, Lord, give us grace. We are weak. Give us grace, for Christ's sake, to control our speech in the most intimate relationships where it's not seen by others, with our closest friends, in all of our conversations within our community of Christians, but in the world at large, Lord, give us grace to control our speech, for Christ's sake. Amen.